obituaries and the births and engagements to see the divorces column. But now, sadly, divorce is so common that it would need an entire section for itself on that. We also see the change in the idea of who can be married. Up until 2017, it was the idea that heterosexual couples were to be married. Now, however, all couples have the right to marriage under law. And more than this, and I even remember this when I was younger, there used to be quite a feminist attack against the institution of marriage. I remember quite well reading some of the works of Germaine Greer and others who attacked the idea that marriage was in a woman's best interest. But now society has shifted dramatically, and we have the MGTOW movement, the men going their own way movement, and an increasing number of men are saying that marriage is not for them. They won't be tied down in that way. Marriage certainly has fallen on hard times. Society's perceptions is different, radically fractured. And today, as we look at marriage, we're going to see what Scripture says about marriage. You see, Scripture itself brings its own view on marriage, and its own view is controversial both today and when the letter of 1 Peter was first penned. Christians have always gone against the grain when it comes to marriage. We look to God's ideal for it. And as I'm sure you've seen in our Bible reading, there's definitely some controversial aspects as well. Currently in our section for 1 Peter, we've covered, as a background, Christians and their relationship to the government. And now we're doing Christians in relation to marriage. And we're going to look at three different areas of marriage. Firstly, how a Christian wife can live with an unbelieving husband, as relevant now as it was when this was first written. We're going to look at what makes a Christian wife truly beautiful. And lastly, we're going to look at how husbands are to live with their wives. Let's look at verse 1 today. How a Christian wife can live with an unbelieving husband. Firstly, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, say no more, right? This is already going to cause some consternation. You need to understand, though, that from the biblical perspective, men are called to be the leaders in their home. This, honestly, is not controversial in the vast majority of the world, both in those times or today, but it is controversial in our context. Husbands are called to be leaders in the home. We see this in Titus chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, and even all the way back in the garden, in the way that you can see Adam and Eve relating. There's a very clear implication that Adam is the leader. Husbands are not to be exploitative leaders. Scripture rather teaches we are to be sacrificial, servant leaders. Single men, hear me well. Sacrificial leaders. Married men, hear me well. Sacrificial, loving leaders. That is the call, and we are to live and to love and to sacrifice in the same way that Jesus lived and loved and sacrificed for the church. We on earth are meant to incarnate or live out before the watching world what it's like in heaven, where Jesus loves his church. And this domestic arrangement is designed not by a sadistic, not by an arbitrary or by a capricious God. It is designed by a loving God who designed male and female and who wants them to flourish. But a Christian wife could legitimately ask, yeah, but what if? What if I have an unbelieving husband? One who rejects or even actively undermines your faith? Should she submit to that sort of leadership? Well, before we go any deeper into that hot topic, I realise standing here I need to clear away some cultural debris that has cluttered this conversation. Words like submission aren't popular, and words like submission have been weaponized by feminists and chauvinists alike. You see, both classical feminists and chauvinists have created a sort of Frankenstein monster. What they have done is they have stitched together a person's role in the home with their innate worth. They've stitched them together. And the disgusting construct that comes from this is the idea that submission therefore implies inferiority. And leadership therefore implies superiority. If I am leading someone, I am innately superior to them. And if I'm submitting to someone, I must be innately inferior to them. My friends, this is nonsense. Let me tell you very clearly, this is nonsense. And both common sense and scripture refute both feminist portrayal and the chauvinist portrayal of this. Look at common sense. Who here has had an employer before? Please raise your hand. Who here has had an employer before? Okay, most of us here, most of us. You've had an employer before, you were under authority. Question. In that time when you were employed, were you innately inferior to the one who had authority over you? No. You are not innately inferior in terms of your innate human worth. We know this. We know this. Or consider the example of the police officer who, when they're on the clock, can demand that you do a certain thing within their lawful jurisdiction. They can demand that you don't do what you do and you do what they want. In those moments, is that person superior innately to you? Are they more worthwhile as a human being than you? Of course not. We know this. Common sense refutes these notions, as does Scripture. Look at Christ. When Christ submitted to the leadership of the Father, was Christ innately inferior to the Father? No. As good Trinitarians, we know better. And we need to have these sort of conversations, and we need to talk like this and call out this sort of nonsense, because otherwise, submission and leadership become innately dirty words. The scriptural position is clear. Submission does not imply inferiority. You can have equal worth and yet operate with different roles. Now, I say this to both relax some of you and challenge some of you, because I want to relax some of those of you who may be feeling a bit angry when you read verse 1 because you've swallowed the lies of feminism. And I want to challenge some of you who felt rather happy and self-righteous when you read verse 1 because you swallowed the lies of chauvinism. These lies have ensnared whole generations. And as you and I today tear off these blindfolds, we're going to see different scenery. And when you see different scenery, inevitably new questions arise. Okay, so where is the line in a husband's leadership? Where is that? Is there a line where my submission stops? It's a good question. What about abuse? That's a hot topic right now today that our society, thankfully, is talking more and more about. What about abuse? How does this connect in? Now, I'll tell you straight off the bat, submission never includes tolerating abuse. As for the line of the husband's leadership, we're going to look at that later in the sermon. But for now, I hope you can see, in principle, God's order is a good thing. He's a loving God, and his heart for us is to have healthy homes. And his heart and his order is going to play out very uniquely for Peter's readers. Because being back then, being a Christian woman, married to a non-Christian man, was very different than it is today, in today's society. Put yourself in this situation that Karen Jobes, a biblical scholar, points out. In the Greco-Roman society, it was expected that the wife would have no friends of her own, and she would worship the gods of her husband. Secondly, the wife's rebellion would bring shame to the family, and even possibly disqualify her husbands from certain public roles. And lastly, the wife's attendance at Christian worship could provide an opportunity for her to have fellowship with other Christians who, gasp, possibly weren't her husband's friends. You see, in an extremely toxically patriarchal society, the actual definition of toxic masculinity, this was the sort of society they were living in. And such rebellion, by choosing not to follow her husband's gods, would cause very real trouble. Trouble in the public, suspicious trouble in private. And the public problems grew even larger because, you see, in those days, they lived in a polytheistic culture. And what would happen is that were someone to stop following the gods and something bad was to happen to the community, oh, well, it's obviously Titus's fault because Titus is no longer worshipping Apollos, right? That's the way they would think. And this would get serious. Mobs would form. Imagine, for example, my infant daughter died because our community tolerated that church gathering over there on Sunday. Doesn't take long before the torches and the knives come out, would it? Doesn't take long. And this is the sort of pressure that Christian women were under. So what does Peter tell them to do? Especially if they have hostile, unbelieving husbands and secretive, whispering households and words getting out. Well, he tells them to submit. Submit to your husband. And this is a brilliant, like four-dimensional chess move that he calls them into. Why? Well, imagine if the husband goes up to her and says, what have they been teaching you in church, huh? What have they been teaching you? Well, the wife can legitimately say, I've been told to submit to your leadership. But in the same moment, he knows that the reason why she's submitting to his leadership is not because of society's expectations. It's not because of Greco-Roman moral philosophy. Rather, her submission to her husband is grounded in the lordship of Christ. Peter both upholds and subverts the social order in a brilliant move. That's how he's operating. More than that, he encourages the wives to submit, even if some of your husbands do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter has the idea here that, because it was shameful for a woman to instruct her husband in that society, Peter has the idea that wives, if they have these unbelieving husbands, should win their husbands without a word. Now, of course, that doesn't mean not sharing the gospel, because no one can be saved apart from understanding the gospel. But what it means is that 99% of her interaction on all things religious is not spoken. It's rather in her conduct. And this is wise advice, both then and now. Have you ever met someone who just will not listen when it comes to the things of God? If you try talking to Jesus about them, you know the conversation's not going to go anywhere. Perhaps it's a sibling of yours. Perhaps it's Auntie Lou. But you know, if you bring up the topic of Jesus with them, they are either going to ignore it or they're going to get angry and loud quickly. Deep down, you know, it's just not worth going there. How do you reach these people? Because they're a perennial phenomenon. They're not just back then. They're here today in our Christmas gatherings, in our family reunions, in our workplaces. Well, Peter's idea here is powerful. By our conduct, and specifically in this context, by the conduct of a wife towards an unbelieving husband. And this works because, I'll put it this way, if my clicker will work. It's easy to argue with someone's words. It's harder to argue with their actions. You can go to town with your atheist sibling or New Age sister or whatnot on these ideas. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Is Scripture reliable? And they can argue. They can argue. We can go back and forth. But when someone's life is consistently different, it's very, very hard to argue that something serious is going on. There's something about it, something powerful. And there are some people who words won't reach, but actions will. I think of the story of Deanna. I read Deanna's story just recently. She's an American lady. She's a blogger. She was married to a non-Christian, and for 27 years she had to pray for her husband, who wouldn't have anything to do with Jesus. And in the 28th year, Jesus got him. Jesus got him. This happens. Many of you have heard of Saint Augustine. Augustine, who's a faithful, very much enduring mother, Monica. Monica loved Augustine through all his crazy, rebellious philosophy years. And she also had a non-Christian husband, Patricus. And she prayed for both Augustine and Patricus for decades. We're talking decades. And, as we all know, Augustine was saved by Christ eventually. And Patricus, a few years before his death, came to Christ as well. These things happen. And maybe even if we started doing a quick survey, has anyone here heard stories like this? You would say yes. That you know stories, or maybe even in your own family, or in your extended family, where people have come to Christ through the example, not the arguments, of Christians. I have all the time in the world for arguments, but example is key. Example is key, and that's what we see in this. Let's move on to the next section. Because Peter is serious about showing how a holy, godly life not only transforms a woman's outside actions, but also transforms her on the inside. It makes her truly beautiful. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, first things first, because I can see some puzzled looks here. Is Peter saying that Christian women are not to braid their hair or to wear gold jewelry? There may be some puzzlement, some concern in the room. Let me throw it out this way. Some of the early church fathers said yes. Straight up, they said, if you want to braid your hair, if you want to wear some sort of gold jewelry, you're actually being influenced by Satan. That desire is from Satan. It's not that ancient, this view either. I was speaking about 3 years ago with an older lady who had a lot of spunk. Is that the word, spunk? At my old school where I worked. She worked in the tuck shop. I will call her Cheryl. And Cheryl had like this really fast wit and this very sharp tongue. And she used to call me Mr. Jesus Man because I was the chaplain, right? And I'd walk past and she'd go, "Ah, there goes Mr. Jesus Man," as loud as she could, so the whole courtyard could hear every time I'd walk past. Those trips were long and difficult. However, I do remember one. Look, we have a bit of banter back and forth. I'm bad at banter. It was about 98% her, 2% me. And one day I go over and I said, "How are you going, Cheryl?" And she goes, "Good, Mr. Jesus Man. So tell me, what sort of religion are you?" Now, she's older, so I think when she said religion, she means denomination. So I answered, Baptist is probably the closest that you'd know, Cheryl. And she'd go, Baptist. And that wifey of yours, that wifey, doesn't wear any makeup, huh? I said, what? And she says, no lippy, none of that, huh? Very conservative. And I said, no, Carly wears makeup on occasion. She goes, whew, how progressive. And I didn't understand how we got to that situation or how she had that idea. So I looked into the history of Baptists. And from what I discovered, up to about maybe 50, 60 years ago, maybe some of the older saints here can correct me on this, but Baptist women did not wear makeup. At least here in Queensland, at least in Cheryl's experience, Baptist women did not wear makeup. So this has been around for a while, this sort of thinking. Now, I would deny that this scripture says that women can't braid their hair or put on gold jewelry, because I think a consistent hermeneutic, that is, a consistent way of looking at the passage, requires otherwise. If this really is a verse on prohibitions, this is prohibiting women from braiding their hair, putting on gold jewelry, and wearing clothes. I don't think so. I don't think this is prohibiting women from wearing clothes. Therefore, we must see these in a different light. And I think that the time in which this was written helps us understand it much better. Because in those days, especially in the upper class, cosmetics were a massive deal. You think they are big now? They were very big back then. Women dyed their hair purple, and they dyed their hair yellow and green and red. They braided it and piled it up so high in all sorts of elaborate shapes. It got so ridiculous back then that one contemporary writer compared women's hairstyles with multi-storied buildings. That's how big it got, at least in an exaggeration. Look at it for yourself. That's some serious hair work. Like, I can't imagine how long that would take. Here's another one. You'd walk around like that. Wow. And yet, that's how they went. And more than that, they even wore hair extensions. They loved the blonde hair in particular from Germany and France. And they just got these wigs made from women from those places and wore them, either wigs or hair extensions. And that's just their hair. One scholar said on their clothes they'd wore gold and pearls, silk and incense, emeralds and diamonds. People literally tied their fortunes to their clothing. And most of it showed up on their face and in their hair, where it could be seen, and where their wealth and therefore their pride could be most visibly manifested. And in contrast to all that, Peter urges his readers and us today to see external beauty as secondary to the beauty of the heart. And it's such wise advice, and it works on many levels. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, glamour is artificial and external. True beauty is real and internal. Glamour is something a person can put on and take off, but true beauty is always present. Glamour is corruptible. It decays and it fades. True beauty from the heart grows more wonderful as the years pass. A Christian woman who cultivates the beauty of an inner person will not have to depend on cheap externals. God is concerned about values, not prices. Love that. God is concerned with values, not prices. Now, of course, this does not mean that a wife should neglect herself and should not try to be up to date with modern clothes. But beauty must ultimately come from the heart, not from the store. And a key cosmetic for a beautiful wife of any age is this. In verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. There is an imperishable beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit. Now, the Greek word here for gentle doesn't mean weak or like, it doesn't have a connotation of being a doormat. Rather, gentle in the Greek means something closer to power under control. It's the opposite of roughness or bad temper or someone who is gruff. And the word quiet gives a sense of calm, peace, tranquility, as opposed to restless or rebellious. There's a beauty in that sort of spirit. And it's important to note as well, a gentle and quiet spirit is not an exclusively feminine trait. Rather, we see Jesus describing himself as someone who is gentle and lowly in heart. There is significant overlap in these two ideas. One who is gentle and lowly, Jesus Christ, and one who is gentle and quiet, well, has a gentle and quiet spirit. It's the type of spirit that can only be cultivated as someone is steadily transformed by the Holy Spirit. And Peter just doesn't want women to experience this sort of beauty. He wants to connect them in a long line of beautiful, holy women from the past who were courageous in the face of fear and followed their husbands. Verse 5, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and you do not fear anything that is frightening." Notice a few things here. Firstly, Peter points us to Sarah as the prime example of a godly woman whose beauty continued to blossom even as she aged. You could say that Sarah and many women, even today, are part of this long-standing beauty school. This is a countercultural beauty school, and it has a few historical quirks. Sarah calls Abraham Lord, which sounds bizarre to our modern ears, but such a term in Sarah's time was a lot more like a title of polite respect, sort of like how you might call someone Mr. or Mrs. today. There's a polite respect there. It's a countercultural beauty school as well, because this school focuses on the inner, not the outer beauty. They focus on this spirit. And if you want to be part of this school, you need to listen to verse 6. Notice what it says. It says that if you were to stand in Sarah's line, you must do good and not do anything frightening, and not fear anything that's frightening. And this call is as true for women of Peter's day as much as it is for you and I today. All sorts of pressure were pushed upon women in the day to renounce their faith, to pressure them not to do good but to do evil and to reject Christ. Threats and domestic violence were commonplace. They were protected by law. The husband even had the right to kill his wife or any member of his family in this time. It was rarely utilized, but it was utilized. And in the space of that, I thank God we live in a century where that type of thing is completely unacceptable. And I'll say here, as a leader of the church, if you are experiencing spousal abuse, whether you're male or female, you should come to the elders and you should go to the police where it's appropriate. But for women specifically, the context of our passage says if your spouse is trying to frighten you, whether with physical, emotional, or social threats, you are not to fear them. Your submission to your husband's leadership begins because you ultimately trust in Christ. And your submission to his leadership ends whenever he tells you not to trust in Christ. Basically, whenever he implicitly or explicitly directs you to sin, you are not to submit to his leadership. You are not to. You are to do good and not fear anything that is frightening. And these are the directions for women married to unbelieving husbands. But what about the men? We've been waiting patiently. Well, Peter does give us one verse, but it's a good one and it's a quality verse. Have a look with me. This is how we're to live with our wives. We are to live, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What sort of impression do you get, husbands, as you read that verse? I get the impression that God takes our understanding and our honouring of our wives extremely seriously. How? Are we to live in an understanding and honouring way? Well, when it comes to understanding, I think it comes down to us realising that there are very real, invisible differences between us and our wives. Some of them are really good. Some of them can be quite challenging. Now, I know married men here, you go, Doug, of course I know there's invisible differences between us. But the very thing you find so attractive about them can also be the thing that can really drive you crazy sometimes. If you aren't cognizant of these differences and live in an understanding way. Let me give you an example. Let me think of one here. An easy one, I hope. Oh, here we go. If you ever go up to a bloke and say, how are you feeling? And he goes, I'm fine. He probably is fine. But if you go up to your wife and you say, how are you feeling? And she goes, I'm fine. She is definitely not fine. Okay? Something's going on here. More than that, you'll learn, boy. You'll learn. If you go up to a man and he wants to talk with you about something deep and on his heart, it's highly likely he's going to want to have a solution by the end of the conversation. But if you're talking with your wife, it's likely she just wants you to listen. Solutions can wait. And you even see these differences in parenting as well. If your child runs, falls over, and skins their knee, often mums run up like, are you okay? Are you okay? But for dads, they sort of just stand at a distance, and they're like, ah, up you get. Rub some dirt in it. You'll be fine. Keep going. It's true. These differences are real. And we're to treat them as such and to be understanding. Now, I know we know these things, but for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit believes that men need to be reminded, live in an understanding fashion. And more than that, we're to give our wives the honor that's their due. The honor that a husband is to give his wife is not just the fact that she is his wife, but also that she is God's daughter. She is God's daughter. And this can easily, honor in particular, can be forgotten about. When a young man first dates a woman, he often honors her very well and he puts himself on his best behavior. When they get engaged, he's really on his best behavior. He's hopefully working hard, doing things, getting gear organized. The honor is real. But after a few years of marriage, it's very possible for that honor and that appreciation to fade away. That we don't honor and appreciate our wives as much as we should. And honestly, both sexes can fall into this trap. But again, the Holy Spirit sees it wise to remind us as men to honor our wives, to remind us as males. Now, our wives, it says, are the weaker vessel. And I believe that is in to do with the physical differences between males and females. And we're to be cognizant of that, respect that, and realize that they are co-heirs with us in the grace of life. We have equal worth of our wives, and we have equal destiny to our Christian wives as well. And we're to know this. And it's so important that God says our prayers will be hindered if we don't. If we don't understand or honor. What does that mean? Does it mean that our communal prayer times together, when our wives and I, well, and a wife and a husband get in the same room, they start praying together, is it because there's friction that the prayer time is going to be hindered? Maybe that's what Peter's saying. Or maybe he's saying that your personal prayer time as a man, when you pray, it's just you and you're praying to God, is God somehow going to treat your prayers differently? That your prayers are going to be hindered? I don't know. Maybe it's option A, maybe it's option B. Could be both. But what I do know, and what we can walk away from that section is this. As the closest human relationship, the relationship to one's spouse must be most carefully cherished if one wishes to have a close relationship with God. Husbands, hear me well on this. Wives, hear these words well. Because it's true. Now, if all of this seems like a bit much, if all of this seems just like a lot of responsibility and a lot of weight on you, let me tell you, God will walk you through this. As a wife, if you say, my conduct before my husband and submitting to his leadership, I regularly do the wrong thing in that area. Or if the husband's like, my wife knows I'm not the most understanding man. I drop the ball constantly when it comes to honoring her like I should. If you are either one of those people, the good news is God knew you'd be like that. He knew that you'd be you. And he, through Christ, strengthens you, forgives you, and will empower you to live this out. These words weren't written to super Christians. They were written to Christians like you and I. And the very Jesus who calls you into this space is also the one who will walk with you in this space. And he'll walk with you as you live out your God-designed role in a family. So, with all that in mind, I think there's more than enough. Let's pray. And we'll pray that God will enable all of us to live out the way he calls us to. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have given us these instructions. I thank you that you haven't left us in the dark about how homes are to operate. You haven't left us to guess what we are to do as husbands and wives. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that we will lean on your grace in this area, that we will lean on the strength that you provide and on the forgiveness that you give us when we don't go as we should. Lord, I thank you that as you transform us, we're going to see our homes transformed. I thank you that as you transform us, we're going to see our communities changed. Lord, help us to shine this light. If we're Christian wives with unbelieving husbands, let these women shine, I pray. For those who struggle with submission or with the lies of feminism or chauvinism, guide them to truth, I pray. And Lord, for those of us here who are husbands, we want to live with our wives in an understanding manner. We want to honor them as we should. We don't want our prayers to be hindered. God, guide us forward, we pray. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you're going to do in our families, in this church, this week, knowing that you're that generous as you transform us to your image in your name. Amen.